Well, because we leave for India Wednesday week, this is the second last in the current series on knowing God. As we proceeded with the series, I've realized that there's just too many things that are wonderful enough and important enough to that we need to look at them, too many things for us to fit in this 10-week series that we've been doing since the start of the year. And so I am building to something of a conclusion and a climax next week. And then sometime later in the year, I want to actually come back to knowing God and to the things that He's revealed as being true of Himself, His attributes, and to talk about some of the others. But what I need to do now is obviously do the second last part in the current series. And where do we go? After last week, God, the just judge. And again, we're looking for a passage, which again takes us sometimes with dizzying rapidity from one attribute of God, one side, if you like, aspect of His character, His nature, His heart, to another. And I've mentioned for a number of times that there are three passages in the New Testament where we have the gospel, the message of the gospel, the good news, put for us in one short passage. In Romans chapter 3, in Ephesians chapter 2, and in Titus chapter 3. And we see something of a transition. I've already used the Ephesians passage once before. But in the Romans passage, having spoken in chapter 1 and chapter 2, in the first half of chapter 3 about man's sin, therefore God's wrath and also His judgment, it then goes on to say, but a righteousness from God has been revealed. Righteousness not through the law, but by God's grace. In Ephesians, we saw that it says we are by nature objects of wrath, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love for us, has saved us. It is by grace you have been saved. And in the Titus passage, it says that we were foolish. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved. But now the kindness and love of God has appeared. And later on, again, mentions His mercy and His grace. We have this transition, if you like. So before, we have sin, we have wrath, we have judgment. Then we have the glorious word, but. And then we have the word forbearance in one case. We have the word kindness in another. The word love and mercy in two of those three passages. But only one passage, only one word appears in all three of those passages after the but. And that's the word that provides my subject and my title this morning. And how wonderful it is, having spoken about God, the just judge, to now be able to speak about the grace of God. And we had three R's last week, and today I have three E's. And I want to speak on these three E's, the grace of God, under these three points. I would like, if time allows, to be able to throw some things in before I conclude off a talk I did some years back at the LTT that some of you would have heard me give, just in response to some current teaching and emphases about grace that I think are unhelpful. But that's not where I'm putting the emphasis. The emphasis are on the three E's. And so number one, the essence of grace. The essence of grace. What is grace after all? It's a word we use so much and sometimes with various meanings. But what is it really? I'm going to read Psalm 103. It's just the most wonderful psalm. Praise the Lord, O my soul, all my inmost being, praise His holy name. This is a fantastic psalm. Allow me to get a little bit enthusiastic. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. He made known His ways to Moses, His deeds to the people of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will He harbor His anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His love for those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. For He knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, His days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. The wind blows over it and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children, with those who keep his covenant and remember to obey his precepts. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Praise the Lord, you his angels, you mighty ones who do his bidding, who obey his word. Praise the Lord, all his heavenly hosts, you his servants who do his will. Praise the Lord, all his works, everywhere in his dominion. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Isn't that a magnificent psalm? And so many of the wonderful attributes of God are hymned and praised and declared in that psalm. But perhaps principally, more than any other psalm for me, it is the psalm of grace. There is one overt mention of the word, but the theme of it runs all the way through the psalm. So verse 8 says, the Lord is compassionate and gracious. However, the single best definition of grace for me that I have found anywhere in the Bible is in the psalm, but it's in a verse and in a line where the word is not mentioned. But it's a magnificent definition of what grace is. And it's two verses lower down. He does not treat us as our sins deserve. If you want to know what grace is, that is the essence of grace. He does not treat us as our sins deserve. And the next line just says it again, as is typical of the structure of Hebrew poetry, where thought is expressed twice in parallel. It just says it the same thing in different words. Or repay us according to our iniquities. Now, what is amazing about grace is that elsewhere in the Bible, as we've seen last week and on some previous occasions, is that the Bible is very clear about God's justice, that he gives to each exactly what they deserve. That's the thing about Scripture. You've got to be able to read all of it and hold all of it together in kind of truth and tension. Because we saw last week that the judgment of God and the justice of God means that he does judge, that he must judge, that it is right and necessary for him to judge, and that is that he is just in doing so, that he gives to each man what he deserves. Certainly not more than he deserves, but certainly equally not less than he deserves. That is, if you like, fair justice or strict justice. And we've seen that with regard to the wrath of God and the judgment of God. So how amazing is it then suddenly to come upon a verse like this, which says he does not treat us as our sins deserve. And it's not a contradiction, of course. We'll have to explain how the two work together in just a moment. But there are a few other places in the Bible where something similar is said. In Job chapter 33, verse 27, Elihu, the young man, is busy correcting Job and his three friends with some of the things that they had said. And he says to Job, you complain that God doesn't hear a man. And he said, you're not right in this, that God does speak to a man. He says that God will do various things. And in Job 33, he describes how God can actually chasten somebody on a bed of pain. God will allow that possibly and use that so that the man's soul is saved. He comes to his senses. You can read the passage. And he says, I've not done what is right. Let me return to the Lord. And he gives testimony when he is restored by God. And he says this in Job 33, verse 27. I have sinned and perverted what was right, but I did not get what I deserved. Even though God might have allowed certain circumstances, might have used those to humble him, to bring repentance, or to discipline him, to grow him, yet he did not get what his sins deserved. In Ezra chapter 9, verse 13, Ezra, looking back on the exile and everything that God took the Israelites through because of their sin, says, you have punished us less than our sins have deserved. And of course, there's many other verses that this thought is included, even though it does not use the word deserve or undeserved. In Deuteronomy chapter 9, verses 4 to 6, it says, God says to Israel, it's not because of your righteousness or your integrity that you are going in to take possession of the land, i.e., you don't deserve it. I'm not giving this to you because it's something you've earned or merited or deserved. Lamentations 3 verse 22, because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. Not because we deserve not to be consumed. And so the idea is kind of implicit, even though the word may not be used sometimes. And it's really quite amazing. I mean, even in Romans 3, one of the passages of where the gospel is in kind of summary form that I've just mentioned, just before that, Paul says, in a passage I alluded to last week, some people might say, but God has no right to judge us, or he isn't right in judging us. And Paul says, rejects it and says, what nonsense. And people who are despising or dismissing God's judgment or slandering him as being unjust in judging us, Paul then goes on to say their condemnation is deserved. And so we have judgment, we have deserved condemnation, we have justice, man getting what he deserves, and yet we have the scripture and others saying God does not treat us as our sins deserve. Now, of course, God does treat sin as it deserves, including our sin. But if he can possibly find a way, he will not treat sinners the way they deserve. If God did not treat sin the way that it should be treated, he would not be just, he would not be holy. And he is able to treat our sin the way it deserves, but not us, if through repentance we separate ourselves from our sin. And even here in this psalm, that idea is kind of contained there. Lest you think that this grace just wafts down indiscriminately and without any discernment of a man's heart. Because many, many times in the psalm, you can see who is it that God is being gracious to. Verse 11 says, high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. Verse 13, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. In verse 17, first part, but from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him. And verse 18, it's more than just fear, with those who keep his covenant and remember to obey his precepts. So there's an aspect of God's character which is manifested or expressed, if you like, towards those who fear him, who keep his covenant, who obey his precepts. And such people have, through repentance, separated themselves from their sin. So God is able to still treat their sin the way it deserves, but to treat them not the way that they deserve. And we know, of course, that is because of the cross. And perhaps we should turn to this passage in Romans 3 that I've referenced several times, just so we can see how Paul brings these two things together. The justice of God, their condemnation is deserved, each man getting their strict desert, and yet God, in his grace, not treating us as our sins deserve. How does God manage to pull that together for those who repent, who separate themselves from their sin? So the judgment can still fall on their sin, but not on them. And in Romans chapter 3, from verse 21, this is a rich passage. I'm sure you could preach on it just on its own, but let's just read through it, make a few comments. But now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Now, you've got to understand, Paul wants to go on to explain that. How is it that we are justified freely? How can God forgive us when we are sinful, when it's just said that there's his wrath against sin and he must judge sin, which is what the previous chapters have just said? How can God now justify us freely? What does it mean when it says, well, it's through the redemption that comes by Jesus? Now it begins to tell us a little bit more in more detail how God gets this right. God presented him, that's Jesus, as a sacrifice of atonement. Footnote will tell you, as we saw, under the wrath of God, that means somebody who turns aside God's wrath. And Jesus turns aside God's wrath from us by taking it upon himself. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, or to be a sin offering for us, so that we might have the righteousness of Christ. So Jesus takes the punishment that should have been ours for our sin, turns aside the wrath of God from us by taking it upon himself, and so sin is being treated the way it deserves. But because it's now on him, not on us, we're not treated the way we deserve. Presented him as a sacrifice atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate, here's where he ties the two together. He did this to demonstrate his justice. God must be just. He must punish sin. How? Because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. See, when anyone from Adam onwards had sinned, God could have just said, sinned, I could justly wipe you out right now because of your sin. I'll do it. And but in his forbearance, what a wonderful word. In his patience, God didn't do that because God knew that many hundreds of years, thousands of years in the future, a sacrifice would take place, which would enable him on the basis of that sacrifice to justly forgive men, to punish sin the way it should be punished, and yet to forgive men. He can't just ignore sin. He can't wink at it. He would be less than holy, as we've seen. So in his forbearance, he leaves the sins committed beforehand unpunished, so that now when Jesus comes and he takes the sin of man on himself, and God punishes the sin offering that is Jesus, then it says he did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time. Because God's got to be just in all of this. He can't be indulgent. He can't be weak. He can't be compromising. He's got to be just. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Because of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, because of his substitutionary atonement, in other words, he simply died in our place, took our punishment, God can do these two things. He can be just, he can punish sin as he must punish it, and he can freely justify, declare righteous those who put their faith in what was happening on the cross. Does that make sense? And that's how we move from the judgment of God to the grace of God. How we can talk about God, the just judge who does and must punish sin and sinners, and yet the gracious God who does not treat us as our sins deserve. And what is amazing about this, of course, is that this happens at the expense of Jesus, who equally did not get what he deserved. Because of all of this, what God was doing, we don't get what we deserve, but it happened at the expense of another who also didn't get what he deserved. It's interesting that Pilate said, while he was when Jesus was before him at the trial, Luke 23, verse 15, Pilate said, he has done nothing to deserve death. Even the one thief on the cross came up in the quiz last night. But the one thief on the cross, Luke 23, verse 41, rebuked the second thief rebuked the first thief and said, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong. Jesus got what he didn't deserve so that we may get what we don't deserve. Isn't that just amazing? And so by separating ourselves from our sin through our faith in Jesus and his blood on the cross, God can forgive us and we do not get what we deserve. But if we refuse to separate ourselves from our sin, then we will be treated as we deserve. That is the clear message of Scripture. And so we come back to Exodus 34, that revelation that God gave of himself that we looked at, I think, 2 weeks ago when we moved from wrath, no, last week when we moved from love to judgment, but which is also quoted in Psalm 103, which I read out at the beginning. And that God is a gracious God, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. If we will separate ourselves from our sin, he is gracious. If we will not, then he does not leave the guilty unpunished. Grace and mercy are very similar concepts. And so it's possibly the mercy of God, which I'm not going to treat separately or preach on separately in the series, but it's very similar to the grace of God. Somebody has said, and I think it's a good distinction, insofar as they can be distinguished, that mercy is not getting what we deserve, and grace is getting what we don't deserve. I'm using it to include both, but if you want to just understand the difference, that's possibly the difference. When a king, just a human king, would show mercy, then he would not impose a sentence upon or punishment upon somebody who he could justly impose that sentence upon. And so mercy is not getting what we should have got. Grace is getting what we just never could have expected to get or hoped to get. And in terms of grace and love and how we understand, again, they're similar, but how we understand the difference, love desires and plans and acts for the good God's love means that He desires, plans, and acts for the good of His creatures. He desires, plans, and acts for the good of His creatures. God's grace means that He continues in and completes that goodwill despite their resistance, ill desert, and disqualification. That's the difference between God's love and God's grace. God's love is that He desires, plans, and acts for the good of His creatures. God's grace is that He continues in and completes that goodwill despite their resistance, ill desert, and disqualification. This is the essence of grace, captured in those magnificent lines in Psalm 103, verse 10. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. The second E, the extent of grace. The extent of grace. Quite how far does this thing go? Can we just imagine it, and we can never imagine the seemingly impossible, never get to the end of God's grace? How deep, how amazing actually is this grace? And so I just want to talk about the extent of God's grace so that we really appreciate how amazing it is. The profundity, if you like, the depths of God's grace. In fact, I don't want to use other words, the unreasonableness of God's grace. Don't you love that little bit where right at the start of that great prophecy of Isaiah's, God starts in chapter 1 in speaking to the nation about their sin and their guilt. And then He says this in verse 18, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are as red as crimson, they shall be like wool." He's entreating them. He's alluring them. He's drawing them. And He's saying, come, return to me. Repent, return to me, and I'll forgive your sin. But I love the bit about, come now, let us reason together. What is reasonable about that? The only thing that is reasonable is that this nation, whom God had done amazing wonders through and with, and on behalf of, and had revealed Himself to so amazingly, and had been given everything they needed to follow God and worship Him only, this nation had turned around and spat in His face. And the only reasonable thing would have been for God to judge them. That would have been reasonable in terms of human reason or logic. And I just love that God says, come, let us reason together. There's nothing reasonable about it. God is being very unreasonable. He's going way beyond reason. And grace is completely unreasonable. Grace is incredulous. Grace is impossible. We've got to understand the extent of grace to really appreciate it. I remember Terry Verger telling a story of how he was preaching, I think it was in Japan, and he began to share the gospel and how from Romans 3, and how we're all fallen short of God's glory, we deserve nothing but judgment, and yet God gave His Son as a sacrifice of atonement so that through faith in His blood, we can actually be forgiven and not have any of that judgment. And as he was speaking, apparently a man stood up, a sort of respected wise man or elder from the town stood up at the back and shouted out in Japanese, "This is scandalous." And that's the thing about grace. It's a scandal. It doesn't make sense. It's not fair. Grace is not fair. As long as we think grace is something that God owed to us or was compelled to show us or it's reasonable or it's fair, we haven't grasped it. And the gospel is a scandal. And so I want to just make 4 points that will demonstrate to us the extent of grace. Not just the essence of it, but the extent of it. And allow me again, and I'll try and do this as judiciously as I can, but let me just read a little bits here from our friend Jimmy. Not the Jimmy of the Bible, Jimmy, but this man, James Packer, and that I've been quoting from. And he says there's four things, four truths of Scripture that we've got to grasp if we really to understand the extent of grace and appreciate it for what it is. And the first thing is we've got to understand and appreciate the moral ill desert of man. What I've been saying, basically, that we don't deserve it. We don't deserve anything. So he says it better than I can. Let me just read this bit to you. Modern man, conscious of his tremendous scientific achievements in recent years, naturally inclines to a high opinion of himself. He views material wealth as in any case more important than moral character. And in the moral realm, he is resolutely kind to himself. Have you noticed that about people today? In the moral realm, he is resolutely kind to himself, treating small virtues as compensating for great vices. I mean, this is very perceptive, penetrating stuff. And refusing to take seriously the idea that, morally speaking, there's anything much wrong with him. He tends to dismiss a bad conscience in himself, as in others, as an unhealthy psychological freak, a sign of disease and mental aberration, rather than as an index of moral reality. For modern man is convinced that despite all his little peccadilloes, drinking, gambling, reckless driving, fiddling, black and white lies, sharp practice in trading, dirty reading and what have you, modern man is convinced that he is at heart a thoroughly good fellow. Then, as pagans do, and modern man's heart is pagan, make no mistake about that, then as pagans do, he imagines God as a magnified image of himself and assumes that God shares his own complacency about him. These words are so penetrating and they are so true. The thought of himself as a creature fallen from God's image, a rebel against God's rule, guilty and unclean in God's sight, fit only for God's condemnation, never enters his head. So we've got to understand the moral ill desert of man, else we're not going to appreciate grace. The second truth that we need to second Bible doctrine or teaching that we need to understand, if we're really going to understand and appreciate grace, is the retributive justice of God. And I spoke about that last week, that God is the just judge. But let me again read what he says here about the retributive justice of God. The accepted maxim seems to be that as long as evil can be ignored, it should be. This is so true of our whole sort of courts, prisons, whatever kind of thinking, and much good in it, but this kind of thinking is what he's speaking about. One should only punish as a last resort, and then only so far as is necessary to prevent the evil having too grievous social consequences. Willingness to tolerate and indulge evil up to the limit is seen as a virtue, while living by fixed principles of right and wrong is censured by some as doubtfully moral. In our pagan way, we take it for granted that God feels as we do. The idea that retribution might be the moral law of God's world and an expression of his holy character seems to modern man quite fantastic. Those who uphold it find themselves accused of projecting onto God their own pathological impulses of rage and vindictiveness. Yet the Bible insists throughout that this world which God in his goodness has made is a moral world, in which retribution is as basic a fact as breathing. God is the judge of all the earth, and he will do right, vindicating the innocent, if such there be, but punishing lawbreakers. God is not true to himself unless he punishes sin. Unless one knows and feels the truth of this fact, that wrongdoers have no natural hope of anything from God but retributive judgment, one can never share the biblical faith in divine grace. So we need to understand and fully grasp the immoral desert of man and the retributive justice of God. Thirdly, we need to fully grasp the spiritual impotence of man, i.e. that we can do nothing to save ourselves, nothing to help ourselves, nothing to make God gracious towards us. The spiritual impotence of man. Dale Carnegie's How to Win Friends and Influence People. This paragraph I found hugely perceptive and profound. Has been almost a modern Bible, and a whole technique of business relations has been built up in recent years on the principle of putting the other man in a position where he cannot decently say no. Now think of how many people approach God that way. They feel that by doing certain things or saying certain things or giving certain things, they kind of put God in a position where he cannot decently say no. This has confirmed modern man in the faith which has animated pagan religion ever since there was such a thing, namely the belief that we can repair our own relationship with God by putting God in a position where he cannot say no anymore. That's what pagan religions have done from the dawn of time. By certain sacrifices, certain incantations, various other rituals, they kind of compel the gods or the god that they worship to have a certain attitude towards them or to do a certain thing towards them. In other words, they are, at least to some measure, responsible for saving themselves, for getting themselves out of their position. Ancient pagans thought to do this by multiplying gifts and sacrifices. Modern pagans seek to do it by churchmanship and morality. conceding that they are not perfect, they still have no doubt that respectability henceforth will guarantee God's acceptance of them in the end, whatever they may have done in the past. Putting our hope, our trust in what in self-help, rather than recognizing the spiritual impotence of man. The Bible position, of course, is quite different and is stated very wonderfully in that great old hymn, Rock of Ages. And in one of the verses of that hymn, it says this, "Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone." But the fourth one is the one that we really need to grasp to fully appreciate the extent of grace. And that is the sovereign freedom of God. We're not going to really appreciate grace if we don't appreciate the sovereign freedom of God. So one final quote. "Ancient paganism thought of each god as bound to his worshippers by bonds of self-interest because he depended on their service and gifts for his welfare. Modern paganism has at the back of its mind a similar feeling that God is somehow obliged to love and help us, little though we deserve it. This was the feeling voiced by the French thinker, so-called thinker, who died muttering, 'God will forgive, that's his job.' But this feeling is not well-founded. The God of the Bible does not depend on his human creatures for his well-being. Nor, now that we have sinned, is he bound to show us favor. We can only claim from him justice. And justice for us means certain condemnation. God does not owe it to anyone to stop justice taking its course. He is not obliged to pity and pardon. If he does so, it is an act done, as we say, of his own free will, and nobody forces his hand. Grace is free, in the sense of being self-originated, of proceeding from the one who was free not to be gracious. Only when it is seen that what decides each man's destiny is whether or not God resolves to save him from his sins, and that this is a decision which God need not make in any single case, only then can one begin to grasp the biblical view of grace." So I've read from those quotes quite extensively because I wanted us to perhaps appreciate and understand grace deeper this morning than we've ever understood it before. We need to face full frontal the Bible's teaching on the moral ill desert of man, the retributive justice of God, the spiritual impotence of man, and the sovereign freedom of God. And despite those truths, God is gracious and has not treated us as our sins deserve. That should make us, now we begin to see that grace is impossible, unreasonable, scandalous. That is the extent and the profundity and the miracle of grace. Thirdly, the third E, the expression of grace. The essence of grace, what is it? The extent of grace, how deep is it? And the expression of grace, how does it come to us? Well, grace and salvation belong together as cause and effect. In Ephesians 2, verses 5 and 8, it says, "By grace you have been saved." Grace leads to salvation. Titus 2:11, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared." Cause and effect. Grace and salvation are linked like that. So that we know that grace has been and is being and will be involved in our salvation. But how precisely? In what ways does the grace of God come to us to save us? And so again, four ways that show us this. Firstly, grace is the motive for the plan of salvation. Grace is what is in God that is the motive behind this great plan of salvation. I'll read you just two verses from Ephesians chapter 1. Just finding it, Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. Having spoken about the fact that he chose us for the creation of the world, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons. And it says, verse 6, "to the praise of his glorious grace." That's why God has chosen us. That's why God has predestined us to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace. Grace is the motivating factor behind God saving us. The motive behind the plan for salvation. It's kind of what the end result of it is, that God will receive praise because of his grace shown to us. His grace demonstrated in our lives in the new heaven and new earth. And also chapter 2, verse 7. Says, God raises up with Christ, seated us in heavenly realms, verse 7, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. That's why God has saved us. That's why he has begun the plan of salvation and put it into effect. So that in the coming ages, just think of it, through all eternity, our salvation, our presence there, is bringing glory to God because it's demonstrating his grace. The second way in which the grace of God is involved in our salvation is grace as the wooing of rebellious sinners. Grace as the wooing of rebellious sinners. In John chapter 6, verse 44, Jesus said, no man comes to me unless the Father draws him. We know also from John 16, verse 8, where Jesus said, the Holy Spirit, when he comes, will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Of our own sin, of the fact that God requires righteousness, and of the gap between the two is the judgment. The Holy Spirit comes to draw and to convict. No man comes to the Father unless the Spirit. And so there's a work of grace involved even before we consciously say the sinner's prayer or something like it. Even before we perhaps conscious of God and have called on him, before we know much about him, his grace is actually already working in our lives, wooing us, drawing us, and convicting us. The fancy theological term for that is prevenient grace, but whether you use that or not is not particularly important. But it's just great to know that grace was involved from God's side before we were even aware of it. The third way in which grace is involved in our salvation is that grace is the actual means or the source of the pardon of sin. And I've tried to demonstrate all that already. That God sending Jesus was an act of grace. That Jesus going to the cross on our behalf was an act of grace. And his blood shed there, we have redemption through his blood. So grace also is what actually, it's the mechanism, if you like, by which salvation comes to us. Because of the incarnation, because of the cross, and because of how God can justly forgive us when we put our faith in Jesus and the blood shed on our behalf. And so it's the source of the pardon of sin. And you can see that in all three of those gospel passages I've referenced already, Romans 3, Ephesians 2, Titus 3, but perhaps there's just one or two other verses outside of those passages that make this clear. Romans 8, verse 32 says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? He giving up his own son, that was an act of grace. It's the channel, the means by which salvation comes to us. And Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7 is what I read a moment ago. It brings out this point too. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. And fourthly, of course, grace is the guarantee of the preservation or the perseverance of the saints, because our faith began as a work of grace and it continues as a work of grace. And so just as grace drew us and just as grace saved us, so also grace keeps us. And there's hymns that we sing that bring that out, but here is just two stanzas of another hymn which says the same thing. Grace first inscribed my name in God's eternal book. 'Twas grace that gave me to the Lamb, who all my sorrows took. Grace taught my soul to pray and pardoning love to know. 'Twas grace that kept me to this day and will not let me go. And so in the totality of our salvation, past, present, and future, and in God's heart and mind before we were even around, grace functions in these four ways to bring us salvation. It's the motive for the plan of salvation. It's the wooing of rebellious sinners. It's the source of the pardon of sin. And it's the guarantee of the preservation of the saints. And so grace leads to salvation. This is where I want to, in a few minutes, just quickly put in some qualifications before we conclude. I've spoken about the essence of grace, what it is, the extent of grace, how deep, how marvelous it is, and the expression of grace, how grace actually, in the different ways in which grace is operative in bringing about our salvation. We need to make sure that we understand the grace of God in the total context of who God is, of all of the teaching in Scripture about who God is and about our Christian life accordingly. I said earlier that grace is God not treating us as our sins deserve. There is a second way in which the word grace is used in Scripture. I've not focused on this morning, but grace, by and large, nearly all the times it's used in one of these two ways. It has to do with God not treating us as our sins deserve, freely forgiving us, and it has to do with God's enabling of us to be everything He wants us to be and to do everything He wants us to do. And the Bible also speaks about grace in that second way. So when Paul speaks about the grace on his life, the grace that God has given him to preach the gospel to the Gentiles and so forth, it's speaking about grace in that second way. Grace not only saves us, grace enables us to both live and serve. Saving grace and living or serving grace. It has to do with the call that God puts on our life. The fact that He enables us to be everything He wants us to be by way of Christian life and to do everything He wants us to do by way of Christian service. So grace really has these two outworkings. It's grace that saves us and it's grace that enables us. Saving grace and living grace, if you like. Or accepting grace and enabling grace. Now what we need to be careful to do is that we don't now so focus on grace in a one-sided and unhelpful way that we make grace something that it's not. It's not where I want to put the emphasis this morning, but it is important just to say that. And there are two things that people sometimes make grace to be, which it's not. And they correspond, the first one corresponds to that first thing grace is, and the second one corresponds to the second thing that I've said grace is. So the first thing is grace means that God does not treat us as our sins deserve. That despite the fact that we are sinners, that He forgives us and makes us righteous in Christ and does not treat us as deserved. Now, some people will so take that to an extreme that eventually grace becomes an excuse for being soft on sin and weak on holiness. And grace is not soft on sin and weak on holiness. And just a few verses that will make that quite clear, just once and for all, because that thing needs to be clearly put to death. In Titus, it says, chapter 2, verse 11, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." I've just quoted it. But it goes on to say, "It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age." The grace of God has appeared, it brings salvation to all men, and that same grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, etc., etc. It doesn't make us, grace isn't soft on sin. It doesn't mean that sin doesn't matter. See, that is the fallen, indulgent way that we want to interpret grace. Oh, because God's gracious to us, sin doesn't really matter. No. Sin does matter. Look what it cost Jesus. And simply by this marvelous, incredible, unreasonable, scandalous grace of God, God applies it to us. But it doesn't mean that sin doesn't matter, or that holiness doesn't matter. In fact, verse 14 says, speaking still about this Jesus coming, it says, "Who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for Himself a people that are His very own, eager to do what is good." Grace, part of the outworking of grace is actually that sin matters more. And that we don't live in it any longer. And that we are purified and we live in henceforth eager to do what is good. And it comes up again in chapter 3, which is where this gospel summary passage is that I've kept referring to. But it says in chapter 3 in verse, I'm just trying to find it without going back to my notes. And I want you to, verse 8, I want you to stress these things that everyone, those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. And that's, again, in verse 14, our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good. And that's not just referring to good works. In the New Testament, that's referring also just to lifestyle, to an upright and holy lifestyle. Even chapter 1, verse 1 of Titus. Notice this. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. The knowledge of the truth should lead to godliness. Grace is wonderful. It means God does not treat us as our sins deserve. But it doesn't mean that God or we are soft on sin and weak on holiness. In just a little further back in 2 Timothy, chapter 1, verse 9. It says this. It says, who has saved us? Speaking of the fact that by the power of God, who has saved us and called us to a holy life. Not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. So the word grace is mentioned there. God has saved us by his grace. But part of that saving us is that he's called us to a holy life. In Jude, second last book in the New Testament, trying to get past all the Johns that came up in the quiz last night. Here we go. Jude, verse 3 and 4. This is apt for our day. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that once for all was entrusted to the saints. And with some of the teaching that's been going around, supposedly on grace, I sometimes feel equally that we need to be contending for the faith. What is it that these guys were doing? Verse 4, for certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who changed the grace of our God into a license for immorality. The wonderful grace of God, which means he does not treat us as our sins deserve, is not a license for immorality. It's not a license or a reason or excuse for being soft on sin and weak on holiness, because then that's not biblical grace you're talking about. Let's go to one more passage. Here is perhaps the most, in this whole issue, the most misquoted verse forever. If you say to people, no, actually you shouldn't be doing that, or God doesn't want you to do that, or you need to stop doing that, or you need to be doing the following. People say, oh, don't tell me what to do. I'm under law. I'm under grace. I'm not under law. And I'm thinking, you're under delusion. Because that's not grace. So here we are in Romans 6. And at the end of chapter 5, Paul is marveling about the fact that even though sin from Adam onward increased, as sin increased, God made grace increase all the more. So that eventually grace would win over sin. God would find a way of being gracious to us despite our sin. That's what it's saying. Then some people might say, oh, well, if that's the case, why not just go on sinning? Because grace is always going to increase more than sin increases. And Paul hits that. Then, as he would hit it now, if he could hear some of the stuff going around. First two verses of chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Now, Paul is the apostle of grace. But he's not being soft on sin or weak on holiness. He's saying we died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? And then he picks up again. And let me just read it from verse 11 down. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin, an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts. How many? This is like five times in one paragraph. And offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness, and then you read, for sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. Chief people have misquoted that verse, ripped it out of context, and made it into a license for living however they like, and no one can correct them or tell them what to do. But if you read that verse in the context, and I've read the verses before, you can carry on and read the verses after, but you read that verse in context, it doesn't lower the bar with sin and holiness, it raises the bar. Because under law, those things might have happened because the law was powerless to make us righteous. But now that we're under grace, God has not only made us righteous in terms of imputing to us the righteousness of Christ, but he gives us the indwelling Holy Spirit to enable us to live out what we've become. So there's now less excuse for it than there was before, not more excuse. Grace doesn't give us more excuse for sin, it gives us less excuse. And grace has to do with working with God, because it says, do not offer the parts of your body sin, but offer them to God, offer them as instruments of righteousness. It's something that has to be outworked in our lives. Sin shall not be our master, because we're not under law, we're under grace. Please. Let's have what the Bible speaks about grace. So grace is God not treating us as our sins deserve. Grace is not soft on sin and weak on holiness. The second thing that I said grace is God's enabling of us to be everything He wants us to be and do everything that He wants us to do. And that aspect or that outworking of grace has also been rather lost. People have made it into, well, anyone who kind of challenges me about discipleship, about being radical, about paying a price to follow Jesus, anyone who challenges me about either in terms of the Christian's life or the church life, about things that need to be done, and a price that needs to be paid, and a cross that needs to be picked up and carried, and well, if you don't tell me any of that stuff, because I'm not under law, I'm under grace. And so we've actually been kind of under this false teaching of grace. We've been kind of lowering the level of discipleship in the church to the point where we're landing up with this weak, emasculated, insipid kind of Christianity and Christian who won't make any effort in anything or pay a price in anything because, I'm not under law, I'm under grace. You know, I don't need, who needs church? I mean, I'm not under law, I'm under grace. Who needs meetings? Why go to meetings? Why should I be at meetings? I mean, I'm not under law, I'm under grace. Why should I go to the nations? Why should I do anything that involves any kind of commitment or discipleship or discipline or whatever? Because you see how grace can be twisted. But that's not the Bible's meaning of grace at all. It's precisely because we are under grace, precisely because God has declared us righteous in Christ, but now given us the Holy Spirit and told us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. It's precisely because of that we actually do something with it. There's another whole thing here, and I'm trying not to get into it. I touched on it a little bit when we looked at Colossians last year. But just one verse, Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, verse 13. It says, "For God is in you, both to will and to do His good pleasure." In other words, God has put His Holy Spirit inside of us, and that Holy Spirit has caused us both to want to do the right thing, but also enables us to do the right thing. And it's right next to that verse, Paul doesn't go on to say, well, because the Holy Spirit's in you, God's in you to will and to do His good pleasure, therefore just park off, lounge back, don't make an effort, don't do anything, God will just kind of, it'll all just happen automatically. That's not what Paul goes on to say. He says, God is in you, therefore work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And it's precisely because we are under grace, not under law, that we have been forgiven. That by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we can live free of sin. That Paul says, okay, now work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And you see a similar idea in 2 Peter chapter 1, but I'm trying to be careful not to go too much down there. Grace must not be made an excuse for lowering the bar on discipleship any more than lowering the bar on holiness. We need muscular Christianity. We need radical Christians who know that there is effort in the Christian life. Please don't under this false hyper-grace teaching, think that, well, there's no effort in the Christian life. Where do you get that from? So quick word study on the word effort. The word effort appears 15 times, I believe, in the NIV translation of the New Testament. On two of those 15 occasions, it's used negatively. The one is with regard to election, and the one is with regard to salvation, our justification. Now, your election does not depend on your effort. That's what Paul says in Romans 9. It does not depend on, it's depend on God's will, not on man's effort. You can't say, well, I'm going to be, you know, the Joseph of the 12 sons. Or I'm going to be election to whatever God is electing people to, that is sovereign. That's not dependent on man's effort, so don't try. Your justification, what makes you righteous in God's sight, does not, that's when Paul, in Galatians, that's where Paul uses it negatively. He says, having started off with the Spirit, are you now trying to continue with your own effort? If you're trying to, through your own effort, make yourself righteous in God's sight and therefore get forgiven and be saved, that's completely wrong. But the other 13 times out of 15 that the word effort is used in the New Testament, it's used very positively. And it's used either with respect to the Christian life or with respect to Christian service. And so Paul says, I think on nine times, he says, make every effort. Have you ever read that in the New Testament? But people who read the New Testament through hyper-grace lenses never see those verses. And then when you speak them, they start quivering and they break out in a rash. Make every effort. It says, to be holy. Make every effort. Make every effort to be at peace with the brothers. Make every effort. I mean, you go and just find your concordance. There is effort in the Christian life. And then there's the other four times of the 13 to make up the other four times has to do with ministry, where Paul says, I'll make every effort to see that after my departure. And another place he says, you know, fear that all my efforts were in vain. There's effort in the Christian life. Don't let anyone lie to you with rubbish under the name of teaching. Don't let anyone lower the bar on holiness or on discipleship. And don't let anyone accuse your high bar under the false and emotive label of grace. Because that's not grace. Okay. There's a whole sermon on that. And in fact, it's probably still on the London Church's website. That talk at the LTT I did some years back. I've tried to do just pick up on some of the key issues. But because unfortunately, whatever the reason is, there's stuff been going around for the last 5-10 years or more from various quarters of the world with some very wonky teaching on grace. And far from actually adding to the glory that God gets because of his grace, some of that teaching actually takes away. So let me conclude on the grace of God. Here is a magnificent statement on the grace of God. The grace of God is love freely shown towards guilty sinners, contrary to their merit, and indeed in defiance of their demerit. It is God showing goodness to persons who deserve only severity and had no reason to expect anything but severity. Once a man is convinced that his state and need are as described in the New Testament, the gospel of grace cannot but sweep him off his feet with wonder and joy. For it tells how our judge has become our Savior. And the right response to grace should obviously firstly be in our hearts, love, amazement, appreciation, and gratitude. A response from our lips should be praise and worship. The response in our lives should be righteousness and good works. Somebody said very wonderfully that in the New Testament, doctrine is grace and ethics is gratitude. Meaning all that the Bible teaches about who God is and what he's done for us and what we are in him boils down to his grace. Doctrine is grace and ethics is gratitude. Everything that God calls us to be and to do or not be and not do, all those admonitions and encouragements and commands and that we have in Scripture and in the New Testament, that ethics boils down to gratitude. We seek to be those things because of the gratitude in our hearts, because of God's grace. We don't do them in order to be saved, but we do them to work out our salvation. We don't do them in order to get grace, because grace is free. By definition, grace is freely chosen and given. So there's nothing we can do or need to do to make God gracious towards us. And nothing we can do that can make him more gracious towards us. It's free anyway. And our lives that we live, we do out of gratitude. But it should be part of our response to grace. It's a response in our hearts, a response on our lips, and a response in our lives. Let's never dishonor the grace of God by reducing it to what Bonhoeffer called it when he said, discipleship, grace without discipleship is cheap grace. And grace without holiness equally is greasy grace. Let's see grace for what it really is and love it and be amazed that this incredible God has been gracious to us. I know it's maybe a cliche thing to do, but let's stand. And can I have the Steve and the vocalist behind me here? And let's just sing together that wonderful hymn, perhaps this morning with new understanding in our hearts. Amazing grace. Because, as I've said in another occasion, we are wretches. And when man is no longer a wretch, grace is no longer amazing. But grace is amazing.